Good evening. As I often say, if you have a mark in your Bible, don't mark it in Philippians chapter 3. We're not going to spend very much time there at all. It's going to be a springboard for what the lesson is about tonight. Rather, I would encourage you to mark your Bibles in Nehemiah. And we'll be at several different chapters in Nehemiah, but that's where we will spend the majority of our time tonight. And obviously, we will go back and forth a little bit, but if you were following along in the reading in Philippians that Tyler read for us, you may have noticed this phrase, "Brethren," in verse 17, "join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Then he says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." We can walk according to the pattern, but leave out one thing or a few things and become the enemy of the cross of Christ. We spoke this morning about Israel's return from captivity, and while this is not necessarily a part two of this morning's lesson, it certainly will coincide with some of the things that we talked about this morning. We didn't talk a lot about the walls. We didn't talk a lot about Nehemiah building those walls. And over the past few years, there's been an awful lot of talk about building walls. We've had lessons about the walls of Nehemiah. Appreciate Jesse Flowers and his encouragement to us, you know, over those 52 days and what we could accomplish in that amount of time. Probably the most famous wall that we know of is the Great Wall of China. Now, there were a lot of estimates as to how long that Great Wall of China was, and it's not really one wall. It's a series of walls. But I believe it was about 2009, they finally did some more precise measurements of that Great Wall of China. And the estimation now is about 13,000 miles, actually more than double what they originally thought that it was, which was around 5,500 miles. The updated is around 13,700 miles. Just for reference, if you go from one coast to the other in the United States, it's anywhere, depending on which route you take, anywhere between 25 and 3,500 miles. And so if the Great Wall of China was one continuous wall, it would be able to go back and forth through the United States multiple times. It's a big wall. We also understand that the average height is about 25 and a half feet high. The average width of the wall is 14 and a half feet wide. That's thick. And it's poured pretty thick. It's a sturdy wall. It was built to protect mainland China, mostly from some of the invading tribes, the Mongolians, the Mongols included in that. And about the time that it was completed, the Chinese believed that it was too high and too thick to be broken down. And they believed that an invading army who would have to go all the way around that wall would be way too tired by the time they got around there to defeat their army. They believed that they had something foolproof. But here's the interesting thing about this Great Wall of China that was years upon years upon years building. It never, never kept out an invading army. Never. Why? Well, the first army that tried to invade was the Mongolians. And they went to the gates where there were people and bribed them. And basically those gatekeepers opened the doors and let the invading army in. What good does the wall do? What good is it going to be if you have a wall to keep people out when the people who are at the gates simply open the gates and let people in? Do you see? There was a pattern in which they built this wall after. And they believed that it was too high and too thick and too long for anyone to be able to cross it. They built it according to a pattern, but they forgot one thing. They needed to include humans in that pattern. To teach those gatekeepers, or at least hire gatekeepers that were going to keep those people out. And in fact, it was part of the problem was they paid them so little to watch the gates that the invading army paid them so much more to open them. It was an easy choice for them. They should have known we need to pay these gatekeepers a premium because these are the people. This is the weak spot in our wall. And we need to make sure that these people are going to be willing to keep the invading armies out. But they didn't. Turn with me to Psalm chapter, or the 127th Psalm, I should say, in verse 1. A song of ascents, a song of Solomon. And it begins, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." If God is not a part of that pattern, then it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter how high the wall is, how long it is, how thick it is. It doesn't matter if God is not the protector of that place. I want to begin tonight by examining the need for a pattern. And specifically, the need to have God in the pattern that we're following after. Again, as we looked in Philippians chapter 3, we understand that there were people who were following a pattern, but they were no longer walking in that way. Here's what happens if we don't have a pattern or don't have God in that pattern. Without following God's pattern, I want you to understand tonight that there is no justice and there is no mercy. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah chapter 5 in the first five verses, notice what the noble people, or what they would call the noble people of the city, were doing as they returned back from slavery and you know, people started taking their places back in society. And now that they're no longer, you know, slaves, they're no longer exiles, they're back into their home territory. You know, some of those leading prominent families started to take precedent again. And notice what they do. Now, there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." Also, there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." There was an outcry going out here because the noble people were not helping their Jewish brothers and sisters. We have our food. We're safe. We're good. You guys work that out on your own. If God is not a part of the pattern, that's what we get. There's no reason for me to help you if God is not a part of... I'm gonna look out for myself. If God is not part of my life, if God is not part of my pattern, why should I worry about you? He's the reason that we should worry about one another, right? And we may say, "Oh, but it's human nature to be good to one another and want to have... No, it's not. Very much is not. And we see that more and more as God is removed from every facet of our lives. Do things get better? No. God is our morality. And if we remove Him, there is no thing as justice. There is no thing as mercy. They were doing the very thing that God's Word had originally condemned them to do. As Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 23 in verses 19 and 20. He says of their brothers and sisters, "You shall not charge interest to your countrymen. Interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your own countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess." The very thing that God told them through Moses not to do, they were doing as they returned in the days of Nehemiah. Without God in our pattern, there can be no trust. In the 10th chapter of Nehemiah, in verse 31, again, Nehemiah is trying to set some things right here, but it says, "As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. And we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." What I want to suggest tonight is that the Sabbath day was about trust. It was about trusting God, at least part of it. Because God said you are to do no work on that day. And see, other people would look at that and say, "Well, no, but none of those Jews are working that day. And so if we can come in and we can sell on that day, then we have the markets all to ourselves." And so that's exactly what was happening. People, even Jews included, see that there's profit to be had in staying open on the Sabbath. And so they did that, and people came in, "Well, these folks are open. We need something today. I don't want to wait till tomorrow to get it. So I'm going to go get it today." How many times? This happens in our family quite a bit. "Where do you guys want to go to eat?" "Oh, I don't know. Ooh, Chick-fil-A." "Oh, it's Sunday. Chick-fil-A's not open." Right? They've taken a stand and said, we're not going to be open on that day. And good for them. Good for them for taking that stand. That's what Nehemiah says the children of Israel were going to do. "If you are open, we're not going to buy anything from you. So don't bother being open on that day. We're going to trust in God that we're going to be able to make our gains the other 6 days of the week. And we're going to give this day to God. We're going to trust Him." And he goes on to talk about the seventh year Sabbath. Do you realize that every seventh year they were supposed to basically leave their crops alone and just let grow whatever grew? They could harvest whatever was there, but they couldn't plant anything. It was a year of Sabbath rest for their fields. That's about trusting God. But so often they didn't. And they say, "You know what? We're going to go ahead and we're going to plow those fields. We're going to plant those fields. And we're going to get our gain. Because we don't trust that God's going to provide it for us if we don't do that." The Sabbath day was about trust. And if we remove God from the pattern, then we're not trusting God the way that we should. Without God in our pattern, there can be no separation from the world. In Ezra, as we looked at this morning, but we'll go deeper into Ezra, into chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, starting in verse 10. "Now our God, what shall we say after this? For we have spoken your commandments, which you have commanded us by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. What he's telling them here is that they were not to intermarry with these other groups. Now, what I want us to understand from this is that God was not making or taking a racial stance here. Rather, he was taking a religious one. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, very similar. As they entered the land the first time, of course in Ezra they're coming back, but as they entered the land the first time, Moses tells them furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me and serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. And that's exactly what happened. But so many people look at it and say God took a racial stand. No interracial marriages. That's not what God is saying. In fact, if you look through the history of Israel, we find Ruth and Rahab, and several others, but at least those two women, who are a part of the lineage of Jesus. Neither one of them were Jews. Rahab is called a harlot. So what's the difference? Well, Ruth and Rahab determined themselves to be Jews. Remember what Ruth said to her mother-in-law? Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. She became a Jew. And God said, oh, don't anybody marry her because she's a foreigner. No, at that point she was a Jew. In fact, probably both of them were more Jew than many other people who claimed to be Jews or who were born as Jews. If we do not have God as our pattern, then we lose a lot. We lose justice, we lose mercy, we lose trust in our God. And we cannot separate ourselves from the world. So what do we need? Well, first of all, we need hearts that demand God's word. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1 says, and all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. They told Ezra, the people said, we want to hear God's word. Imagine that. Imagine all of you saying, Tony, don't stop tonight. We just want keep going. Keep preaching. Most of you are probably like, oh, are you almost done yet? We have got other things to do. They asked Ezra, please get up. Please read more about God's word. Read to us. Tell us what it says. If we're going to follow the pattern, this is what is needed. We need to be in that book, demanding that book. They didn't ask Ezra, hey, what do you think we should do? They said, please get up and read the book. Again, as Moses is, and we talked this morning about how change is not really change so much as it is going back and returning to what God had originally planned anyway. In Deuteronomy 31, again, those series of Moses' speeches, verses 10 and 11 say, then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes before the Lord, your God, at the place which He will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. They didn't even know that was in there. They hadn't read the book yet. But every 7 years during this Feast of Booths, which they were in at that moment in time, do we see the providence of God? They asked Ezra to read, and lo and behold, this is what they find. We're supposed to be celebrating this feast. And that's exactly what had led them astray to begin with. They didn't have a demand for the book. In Amos chapter 7, we'll start in verse 11. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. There, go there. Don't do it here. Go there. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. They're not listening anyway. Go somewhere else and do your prophesying. They didn't want to hear what God's word had to say. Go somewhere else. We don't want to hear your prophesying. We look also at Isaiah 29 and verse 13, and there are other verses we can go to. But then the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. They had lost this desire for the book. And it's going to be needed if we're going to follow according to the pattern. We need the pattern that's given to us. We also have to have a proper respect for that word when it's read. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 26 says this, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. Now, it seems that, again, whoever is saying this, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly. Death, banishment, confiscation of goods, or imprisonment. If you don't listen to God's word, if you're not properly respecting God's word, who says that? Well, if you go back up into the context in verse 21, I, King Artaxerxes. It is a foreign king that says you need to listen to the words of your God. Now, he includes himself in there and the words of the king. But even he has at least some respect for God's word. In the days of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8, again verses 5 and 6, as Ezra is told to read the book, it says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, or so be it. While lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. These folks had a respect for God's word. I love that as the word is beginning to be read, all the people just stand up. God's word is being read. And so I'm going to have reverence. I'm going to have respect for that word. And they stood up. Then they shouted, Amen, Amen, so be it, with their hands in the air. And then humbled themselves and put their faces to the ground. Probably because they didn't want to feel like they were proud. And so they buried their faces in the ground and praised God. That's respect for God's word. Do we listen when God's word is read? Do we respect it to the point that they respected it? Do we get emotional? Now again, I've talked over and over that we can get over emotional. We can allow our emotions to take control of us and do things that we shouldn't do. But emotion in its context is good. That's what the children of Israel are doing. They stood up to respect God's word when it was being read. They raised their hands to God and then they bowed their face to the ground. Those were emotional responses. But they were proper emotional responses in their context. Do we have that kind of respect for God's word? I've said over and over, I try to include stories. I try to include analogies to help people understand. But if you want to ignore those, ignore them, because those are mine. If it doesn't help you, if you don't need those to understand, I need them. So that's why I give them. I'm not that smart. So I need things to help me understand. And if you don't need them, you can ignore everything that I say when it comes to analogies, when it comes to my stories. But I encourage you to listen to what God has to tell you. Listen to the words that are being read. We see finally that if we're going to properly follow the pattern, then we need to have an understanding of God's word. Not just demanding that it be read, not just having respect for it, but we need to truly dig and understand God's word so that it can lead us to be obedient to it. The other two mean nothing if we don't follow to the point of obedience. In Nehemiah chapter 8, they definitely understood that point. Nehemiah 8 and verse 9, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This is a holy day to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Why were they weeping when they heard the words of the law? Because there was a feast that was supposed to be happening right then. That feast of booths was supposed to be happening right then, but they weren't doing it. And they understood that they were supposed to be. And so they wept. We're not following God. They understood that they were not following. They were not being obedient to God's word. And so that's when Ezra steps in with Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, all of those men who were leading them, and said, "Hold on. This is supposed to be a happy feast. This is supposed to be a time where we're worshiping God. Hold your mourning. We're going to let you do that." And they did. Hold your mourning. But right now, we need to be following. Let's not just cry because we're not following it. Let's do what we need to do to follow it. And that's exactly what they did. And you know, that's what God's word is designed to do. Again, verses that Mark, and I told him we had several verses from his Bible study this morning that we're going to be in this morning and this evening's lesson. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. This is what God's word is designed to do. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God's word was doing in Nehemiah chapter 8 exactly what it was designed to do. It was reproving them. It was teaching them. It was correcting them. And it was training them. But how many of us would have just let that go by and said, "May I'll get it next year. Get it next time that it rolls around." No, it's intended to change our actions now. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 12, all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival. Why? Because they understood the words which had been made known to them. They didn't just understand them. They acted on them. I believe that we too need to hunger for God's Word. Whether that be here in our worship, whether it be at home when we go home, I hope this is not the only place where you read the Bible. I hope you hunger for it at home as well, and I hope you hunger to share it with other people. To share that Word with others you come in contact with. We need to fear and trust God above ourselves and above others. Understand that God's way will work. And if we try to use our way, we will mess it up. There are certain things that we have to let God do. But so often we don't want to do that. And we need an understanding like these folks that leads to obedience. In James chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, we're told, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" There are many people who say, "I have faith in God." And James says, "Okay, great, show me your faith without your works." And then he says, "And I will show you my faith by my works." Someone who says they have faith but cannot show that they have faith. Do they have faith? By James's definition, no, they don't. We can't be like that. We not only have to say that we have faith, we have to act on it. We have to show. That's what God intends us to do. That's what God's Word tells us to do. Just like we talked about that Great Wall of China, it was, and still is, insufficient. So was the Wall of Jerusalem that Nehemiah was building. The wall itself is insufficient. It's not enough. God wants the people obedient as well. God needs the people according to the pattern. Anything that we place above God, anything that we place outside of God's pattern, is going to be insufficient for our eternal salvation. If you're here tonight and you are not a child of God, if you've not yet been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, it may sound harsh, but what you have is insufficient because it's not according, not to my pattern, not according to God's pattern. I encourage you to become a child of God tonight. You have time and opportunity to do that. We are here to assist you in any way. If you're here and you're a child of God who has fallen away, there's time and opportunity to return tonight. To be like those folks in the days of Nehemiah, to hear the Word and be obedient to it. And it's okay to weep, but you can leave this place tonight rejoicing, knowing that your life has been made right with God if you come back to Him. If you're here, subject to God's call in any way, please come to the front seat while we stand and while we sing.